Well, it's a joy to turn to John chapter 18 now as we enter the next major section of this fourth gospel. And indeed, a gospel it is, isn't it? A good news declaration, headline, breaking news about a man who is still alive, who has risen from the grave, and who is calling all to believe and to follow him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to John 18, I want to dive right into the first two verses to set the stage for our passage before we read the rest and pray. But remember where we are. Jesus has just finished the famous upper room discourse, as it's known, the farewell sermon, the final counsel of our Lord at the Last Supper in the upper room on Thursday evening before the cross, before Good Friday, and the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion that are going to precede that. And so John 13 through 17 was probably set in the upper room, maybe combining also some moments as they left the upper room and made their way down to the Kidron Valley. But now we see them as they enter into Gethsemane. John 18 from verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Just let that verb sink in for a minute. Went forth. You ought to be thinking back to chapter 17 and what Jesus said he would do and what his view of himself and his mission was. Remember John 17, verse 19? For their sakes, speaking of the disciples he's praying for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He had set himself apart. And so he goes forth to the cross. No one twists his arm. No one drags him there, right? He is Isaiah's prophesied servant of the Lord who has set his face like flint, has he not? Determined to go to Calvary. Nothing will stop him from doing the will of the Father. He knew his hour had come. There was no turning back. And so we read, he went forth. Goes over the ravine of the Kidron, if you know, a place of great significance and many biblical stories, not the least of which was David fleeing from his son Absalom. What a different scene this is now as Jesus, the son of David, who is not fleeing, but who is following his father's will and is headed to the cross. And we read there, continue in verse 1, that he goes over the ravine of the Kidron where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Gethsemane was named after an olive press because it was in an olive orchard grove set on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, east of the old city of Jerusalem, as the other three Gospels all show us. And you know what happens next, don't you? Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us in detail. John didn't need to. The agonizing battle that Jesus underwent in prayer, and the victorious outcome. Taking with him Peter, James, and our own author here, John the Apostle, asking them to watch and pray, not once, not twice, but three times. And yet, all three times, he returns to find them defeated, sleeping. Meanwhile, Jesus had collapsed there in a bloody sweat, pleading with his Father to be spared the cup, and yet submitting his will fully to his Father and the divine necessity of the cross. It's been said that before Jesus gave his body on a cross outside the city, he crucified his will down in a garden below the city. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Keep reading verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. Notice the present tense there. At this very moment, what is Judas busy with? Committing his dastardly deed. Selling the Lord for a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. Keep reading in verse 2. Judas, betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This is a familiar rendezvous spot for the master and his men, probably provided for them by a wealthy supporter. Now we come to our main text for today, from verse 3 to 11. As is our custom here, one way to honor the living Word of God. Let's stand to hear the Scriptures. John 18 from verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, a Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Oh, Father, indeed, as your Spirit tells us through the Apostle John, this very book has been given to leave us different, that we would not come away from any single sermon or this journey over a couple of years through John's gospel unaffected, but that, Lord, even this very morning, some who are not truly saved would believe, and that believers would grow and follow Christ better and know him more and keep believing. Oh, Lord, we beg of you that you would create faith in unbelievers this morning, and you would sustain faith in believers, that we would know life in his name, the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is taken straight from the text. Isn't it nice when occasionally the point of the passage is given to you explicitly in the text? Verse 9. The point of what he was saying, what Jesus was doing at this moment, as John comments, was to fulfill the word Jesus had spoken. "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." So that's our title this morning, "I lost none," as the older versions put it, "I lost none." Three great comforts about Christ, our Almighty Shepherd, and his keeping power over us. Even after the sermon, you're going to be singing, learning a new hymn about him who keeps us, saving, keeping, loving to the end. Three great comforts about Christ, our Almighty Shepherd, and his power to keep us, so that you won't fear, Christian, brother or sister in the Lord, so that you will be comforted. You will rest in the perfect security we have in Christ, and you won't be intimidated by any spiritual foe or threat to your soul or to your eternal life or your salvation. Any of the wolves that can assault our faith, we're safe. We couldn't be safer. And the three points are going to be his word, his grip, and his cup. His word, and then his grip, and then his cup. Yesterday at the wonderful missions conference that Midrand Chapel had, and thanks to those of you who came, it was a wonderful time together. One of the seminars was from a former student of mine from Polokwane, Chris Nguni, a pastor in Davyton Township. And he made a great point in his seminar on barriers to evangelizing African traditional followers of African traditional religion. He said, "You people need to be aware, as you try to evangelize African friends and workers and so forth, you need to realize most Africans that visit Sengomas and practice the taboos are not doing it because of a deep love for their ancestors or honoring parents or respect for tradition and culture." He said, "That's a lie. They are doing it because they are afraid. They are in bondage to fear. That is what's behind all the sorcery and the superstition and the bondage. It's fear. Fear of the curses, fear of the bewitching, fear of what might befall you if you don't uphold the rituals. But if we, who are perhaps many here, more of Westerners than Africans, culturally speaking, are we any less prone to fear? Are we not also often in bondage to fears of financial ruin, fears of a psychological or emotional or relational or spiritual nature? Do you understand? Until believers in any culture really grasp the lordship of Christ over all other powers, you're going to live as a slave to fear, and you will not be free. What has Jesus just prayed against in John chapter 17? Do you remember? We spent weeks in those texts. He prays against all three of the worst enemies and the fiercest threats that we could face. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? All three of which could ruin you. Any one of which could destroy you in this life and eternally. And all three of which are regularly discouraging Christians and weakening believers and harming churches because they are oblivious to or they are not rightly warned against and careful about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet we have protection here. Boy, Luther understood this, didn't he? Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is none his equal. We have too small a view of Satan today. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, you're done if you aren't safe in Christ and truly resting in his protection and knowing him and his word. Let's look at the first comfort then in verses 3-6. His word. Christ protects us by his majestic voice. His word. Look at verse 3 as the story unfolds. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Pause. You ever notice how a common enemy can produce some of the strangest bedfellows? Hatred can join together even Jews and Gentiles against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read there it's a Roman cohort, could have been as many as 200 soldiers or a portion thereof. Listen to how one writer helpfully captures the scene and paints a picture here. It was the middle of a spring night. The Passover moon was full. It was probably cloudless, for it was a cold night, as we're going to see later in verse 18. The ancient olive trees were casting eerie shadows across the encampment. Beyond the ravine lay the sparse, scattered lights of Jerusalem, where Judas had earlier made his rendezvous with a detachment from the Roman cohort. The soldiers were fully armed, each carrying a short sword. With them came the Jewish temple guards with their clubs. It must have been a chilling sight from Gethsemane as the mob exited Jerusalem and its flickering torches moved down the Kidron and up the slopes of Olivet. The plan was perfect. There would be no riot on this night, and if there was resistance, they were more than ready. It's actually a ridiculous scene, isn't it? All this weaponry, all these troops to arrest who? The Prince of Peace? This gentle healer? How foolish. How clear it proves all the more. Their ignorance, complete cluelessness about who Jesus really was and why he actually came. How absurd. Puny weapons to stop the Son of God. He could slay them with one breath if he wanted to. Even as we're about to see with his word. There's another irony here, isn't there? A sweet contrast. Jesus arises from a fierce struggle in Gethsemane, and he's fearless, and he's ready to face the foe head on. And yet Judas and the soldiers come out, and they're armed to the teeth. And yet we find they're the ones that are afraid. They're nervous. And you wonder, what were they actually nervous about? Maybe they were expecting resistance from the disciples and their zeal for their Lord, as we'll see in Peter in a moment. and anger against their buddy, Judas, who had betrayed them and him? Maybe it was Jesus himself. I mean, it does make you think, if you've heard that this man walked on water, calmed a storm, conquered a legion of demons, raised the dead, performed all kinds of miracles, if that might even be true, you're going to just play it safe and come with, you know, arms to the hilt. And so in their ignorance, in their unbelief, they come, as we read there, with lanterns, torches, weapons. Mark 14 adds a further rebuke from Jesus to this armed mob for their overkill of security. Remember Jesus said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." But this has taken place. Why? What did Jesus say? Mark 14, to fulfill the scriptures. Ouch. Jesus says, if I'm such a threat, why didn't you have the courage to arrest me in broad daylight? And yet Jesus knew God's plan, God's word, always prevails and must be fulfilled. Watch what happens next in verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" I mean, don't you love this? Striding out confidently to meet them head on. Could I help you, gentlemen? Is there anyone in particular that you're looking for? Why all the fuss at this time of night? Remember Jesus' words back in John 10, verse 18? "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." There's no need for a manhunt. Actually, this is not even an arrest, is it? It's Jesus handing himself over, giving his life as a ransom for many. Scripture tells us. This is not some victim, some captive, some pathetic martyr. This is not some puppet held by the strings of cruel fate. No, no, this is the very Lamb of God, willingly, voluntarily, gladly sacrificing himself for sinners. So he goes forth. He steps out, and John tells us why, behind all of this, as we've seen throughout John's gospel, this constant theme of the omniscience of the Son of God. Verse 4, look again, it says, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Nothing surprising him. All was inevitable. All was anticipated. All was ordained. In case we forgot the first 17 chapters of John's gospel, again we're reminded, Jesus is God, 100% equal to the Father. He sees all, he knows all, nothing escapes him, nothing is hidden from him. He's the Lord of the wind and the waves, and he's the one whose hidden hand of providence turns the gears of history, turns the circumstances of your life, if you're willing to see him and to trust him and if you know him. And who is in complete control of even the most evil and heinous crimes. Look there again at the text. Jesus knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene, that's who we're looking for." Look at Jesus' reply. He said to them, "I am he." In case you're wondering the significance of that answer from Jesus, we're going to wait till we get to verse 6 and we see the effect it has on that mob. And I think that will answer any question that might linger in your mind about the significance, the meaning of his statement, "I am he." But verse 5 says also, Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. With them, not with Christ. Not with the Lord, not with the Son of God, not with the Savior, not with the healer, not with the teacher, not with the way, the truth, the life. No, Judas is with them. Who are you with today? Who are you aligned with? As the Old Testament rallying cry, who is on the Lord's side? Whose side are you on? There is Judas with them. John, notice twice now, he can't even mention Judas without mentioning the betrayal. Notice what he leaves out, though. Did you think about this? no kiss. You think John forgot that? Or was he so disgusted by it, he didn't even want to give it honorable mention? Such a pointless thing that Judas would need to identify one who was so confident, so in control of the whole situation anyway, that he would step out and take over the situation. He didn't need a kiss. No one needed to identify him. But this wretched hypocrite, John perhaps was just disgusted by it all. The last time Judas is mentioned in John's gospel. And so I think it's worth a pause for a moment for us to be warned by this awful story of Judas, one of the most privileged men ever in human history, handpicked by the Son of God to be with Christ for 3 full years. Remember how the other gospel writers would often talk about Judas, one of the 12. He was there, he heard, he saw. And yet, he becomes this cold-blooded traitor who leads a mob to murder his own friend and teacher. Judas, it's the ultimate story of squandered privilege, of wasted opportunity. Judas, it's his lifelong warning, friends, about the ugliness of hypocrisy, about the looming threat of apostasy, even for the best of people who might be leaders in the church, going to the best of churches. You are only one act of unbelief and one step away from apostasy. If you are not careful, you will join Judas. And we sit today under this text, and I trust in the moments that follow, you will leave this sermon comforted, encouraged, Jesus in his keeping power. But Judas, the last thing ringing in his ears was the claim of Jesus, I am, and I lose none, with this reminder that he is lost, that he would not repent. That he rejected such a Lord, such a keeper, such a savior, such a protector. Verse 6. So when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Not the meek peasant that they thought they'd meet in the dim light. Not some Nazarene fugitive on the run with his little band of followers ducking and diving in the garden. No, he comes out to meet them. This mighty king, this great I am of old, God in the flesh standing before them. Notice the word he is added. That's what I like about the NASB. It's in italics. The original simply reads, ego eimi, I am. And if we have missed this after 17 chapters of John, then I must have failed you as a preacher. The profound significance of this phrase. In all of its Old Testament background, in all the language of deity, the voice that met Moses at the burning bush. When Moses says, who shall I say is sending me to the people to lead them out of Egypt? And the answer came, Yahweh, I am that I am, the eternally self-existing, self-sufficient, everlasting, I am that I am, I will be who I will be, God Almighty. I am the Son of God, the light of the world. He steps out of the shadows and he faces his murderers and looks them in the eye. Emmanuel, God with us. We've heard him speak this way before. How could we have missed it throughout John's gospel? How did Jesus answer the broken, thirsty woman at the well when she says, who is the Christ? When will he come? And he says, I am, speaks to you. And the crowds who were looking for someone to fill their hunger and to satisfy their souls beyond the next meal. And the answer was, I am the bread of life. And throughout John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, the life, right? I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. As he spoke at Lazarus's graveside. 23 times in John's gospel, Jesus uses this I am language to show and to leave it indelibly imprinted upon our hearts. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the co-equal to the Father. He is co-eternal with Yahweh. No wonder then we read this reaction. This has got to be one of the most truly awesome verses in the Bible. They are taken aback. They're jolted off their feet. They recoil as if they are struck by some high voltage electric shock. We read there in verse 6, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Notice, they're not just reacting to his presence. It's not just another miracle. What do they react to? It's his word. Notice, when he said to them, then they drew back and fell to the ground. They're bowled over, flattened, knocked off their feet by the sound of his voice, awestruck, silenced by his claim to be God in the flesh, the sovereign I am. And don't you love the irony? I mean, who came to interrogate who? Have you noticed? Jesus is in charge of the whole story. He is steering the whole situation. He is conducting the whole orchestra. They just showed up. They didn't know, but they're just instruments. Okay, now, okay, over here, okay, over here. He is God, and he rules. They're not in charge, though they think they are. And maybe you think you are this morning. He is God. They come to arrest him, and instead they are arrested by his word. These armed men lurch back in front of an unarmed man who stands there unshaken. They're confronted by this commanding figure with piercing eyes and majestic voice. Remember what happened back in John chapter 7 where the authorities sent the temple police, the temple guard over to arrest Jesus, and they made the fatal mistake of listening to his word. And then they came back to the authorities in John 7 empty-handed. Sorry. No one ever spoke like this man. We've never heard such a word. They were spellbound. I think of Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. And so it is with the voice of the God-man, Jesus, who shakes these men to the core. And beloved, I hope you see in this a foreshadowing, a preview of what Scripture tells us about the return of Jesus one day when he will come as a fierce warrior with a two-edged sword from his mouth. And with the breath of his mouth, he will slay the wicked. Where do you stand with such a majestic Lord and such a dangerous word if you are not right with him? Are you a true sheep who delights to hear his voice, who feeds on his word day and night and is comforted by his word? Or are you actually one of those goats the Bible warns about who ignores his word, but one day you'll be like these soldiers. You'll be stunned by his voice, forced to listen, and judged, condemned, and sentenced by that word which once could have saved you, but now will only damn you forever and ever and ever because you despised it. There's far too many people today, even in the church, perhaps especially in the church, who are just a little too sure-footed and self-confident in the presence of Christ. They just think Jesus is, frankly, a lot like them. They've never been humbled, brought low by his law, broken before his holiness, prosecuted by his Holy Spirit, realizing and owning up to their own leprous, diseased, sin-stricken condition, crying out, "God, have mercy on me." Until you come to that point, then you'll never be like the people in the Gospels who come in faith to Jesus, who fall down. But have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed? Okay, Matthew Henry helped me with this. I'm just going to give credit. I love this. The people that do fall down before Jesus, they fall towards him in faith. They usually aren't standing. But if you're his enemy, when you fall, you'll fall back from him. If you will not bend now, one day you will break. Look at the text. Jesus says, "I am," and they drew back and fell to the ground. I was listening to Ligon Duncan and MacArthur and Al Mohler recently talking about the condition of the church today and why it is that people will come to their churches to hear things from the Bible that are so politically incorrect. In an age where homosexuality is in and feminism is in and the Bible looks more chauvinistic and out of step and politically incorrect than ever. And to hear these godly men just remind us once again, when you're in a church that trembles at God's word, the Bible, if the Bible says so, we believe it. We tremble at his word. We fall down towards Christ, not away from him. If he says things that completely cut against the grain of our society and our count seem totally countercultural and extremely uncomfortable, thus says the Lord. God has spoken. Who cares what society says? Since when are we running ministry based on polls and based on surveys like many churches are doing today? Doing surveys in the area. What do you want in a church? What kind of music? What kind of preaching? What kind of topics? God forbid. We tremble at his word. We bow before his truth. We are sanctified by his truth. We are sheep who love to hear his voice. And we believe it's not just the word of man. It's the word of God which performs his work in those who believe. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. What other hope do we have? No other hope. His word. Let's look at the second one now. His grip. Inseparably connected with his word is his omnipotent hand here. Jesus protects us not only by his majestic voice, but also in his omnipotent hand. His grip. That's the way Jim Elliot would sign his notes and letters, especially to Elizabeth, in his grip. And by the way, this man got speared to death for the cause of Christ. But ultimately, spiritually, he was kept. Verse 7, therefore, Jesus again asked them, whom do you seek? He's emphatic, isn't he? He's persistent to make a point. And then, finally, they drop their weapons, right? They get the point, hey? They bow their feet. They fall down to worship the Son of God. Oh, I'm sorry. We missed it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We want to kiss the Son lest we perish. Praise you for your teaching. We recognize your miracles. You are the Son of God. And they built a church. Gethsemane Baptist, right? If only. Instead, what do we read? This is insane. He gives them another chance. Whom do you seek? And they say the same thing. Have they not learned? They should, if they're not going to bow and worship him, they should have at least had the common sense to just run, flee. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. For the third time now, this language of deity is repeated. I am. And therefore, he says, leave them alone. By your own admission, twice you've admitted that you came only for me, not for my men. You have no authority over them. Don't lay a finger on them. They're mine. They're not yours. Back off. Verse 9, the point of it all here, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none. This is amazing, because that's a standard formula for inspired Old Testament text. The canon, the Jewish canon. And now John uses it for the words of Jesus, putting them on par with inspired scripture as the very word of God. To fulfill the word which he spoke. Which he spoke often. We've seen this in John 6 and John 10 and John 17. This language of divine election. This language of God giving a people to his son. To fulfill the words which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none. And he's not just talking about their physical safety. Because we see in the book of Acts and in the history of the early church. They get persecuted. They get beaten up. They get killed. No, his focus here, like in the previous times where he gave this promise, it's their spiritual protection, it's their ultimate eternal security. But you have to ask, why? Why is Jesus speaking this way and acting this way with his men? What was it about them that he knew would possibly be fatal and lethal if they had gotten arrested along with him at that moment? Well, it must be that he knew their faith wasn't ready. He knew they couldn't handle it. He knew in some way they would have been shattered. And so he made sure it didn't happen. He's the good shepherd. He knows the breaking point for his sheep. And by the way, how loving, how gracious, because only moments later, they're going to bolt and flee and forsake him. But he knew they couldn't handle being arrested. How's this from Matthew Henry Rich? The safety and preservation of the saints are owing not only to the divine grace in proportioning the strength to the trial, but to the divine providence in proportioning the trial to the strength. God is gracious and he gives us strength for the trial, and God is sovereign and he doesn't give us more trials than the strength. Scripture tells us that, right? When you suffer, you need to cling to this, beloved. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, right? God will never give you more than you can handle in his strength. You are eternally secure. No trial, no temptation, no traitor, no devil, no crisis will ever snatch you out of the mighty grip of King Jesus. And if Christ sees that your pain is too great and your faith is about to snap, one word from him, and that's all it will take. Leave him alone. Enough. What is he? If he can tell the oceans, thus far may your proud waves come and no further, don't you think he can handle your trials? If he can say to the Pacific and the Atlantic, hey, cut it out, boys. Can you not trust him with your trials and your suffering? If he prays for us, would the Father not hear his prayer? It's impossible for us to be saved without him or to stay saved without his grip and his security against the world, the flesh, the devil, all of these foes, which would destroy us if we were left to ourselves. But in Christ, we are safe. We are secure. What do we say in our Antioch Declaration of Faith? We believe that the child of God is kept secure by his power until safely home in heaven, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The language of 1 Peter chapter 1, Romans chapter 8. As we love to sing, right? The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Look at the promise there in verse 9. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none. Well, I feared this might happen. We're going to have to leave the next one for next time. It's inseparably connected because it takes us again to the cross. His cup, he had to suffer. Peter's sword was ridiculous, but we'll pick it up more next time. But I trust you are encouraged as you think about your trials, as you think about your temptations and all that threatens our faith and all that tempts us daily and all that can discourage us and can harm our churches as well. Let me close with this. Did you see the three offices of Christ here, our Redeemer? If we're going to learn to read the Bible theologically like we ought to, did you see it? Christ, our prophet, declaring his word, proclaiming his true identity. Christ, our priest, protecting his own, interceding, defending his beloved ones. Christ our prophet, Christ our priest, and Christ our king, conquering his foes, ruling over his enemies with a word from his mouth, sovereign over all. We used to sing a chorus in our university days at Grace Church that still comes to my mind. Michelle and I love to sing it at times. O protector of my soul, you will stand against the foe. In the dark, you will be a light for me. O protector of my soul. Let's pray as the music team comes up. Our Father, your word tells us time and time again, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is a shade at your right hand. You are a refuge and fortress. You are a rock. Even as we often pronounce a benediction, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. Oh, Father, you are our protector, and we praise you. Forgive us for trusting in our own strength, as we're going to see, reaching for that sword foolishly like Peter, thinking that you need our help, our anxiety, our fears, our worries, our resources, our cleverness. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Teach us to trust you more, to trust your word, to trust your grip, that you hold us and none can snatch us from your hand, and that we could not be secure. We are as safe as the saints who have already made it home to heaven, as the church triumphant in glory, as the angels themselves, because you keep us by your power, and we thank you. Teach us to tremble more at your word, to believe your promise. In Christ's, our prophet, our priest, our king, in his great name we pray. Amen.